I'll start with a bit of poetry. We all grieve differently. Some grieve quietly, solemn in their grief, not wanting to show their pain, while some are loud, letting the pain out for all to see and then beginning the long battle of healing. Some hold their grief in for so long that eventually it eats at them, causing them to misdirect it in different ways, unknowingly pointing the pain of loss towards others, not wanting of it or deserving, when instead they should be letting go and moving on. Grief is not a friend, for it makes one angry and sad and exhausted and confused. Grief is an unwanted guest, for it stays for a long, long time, seemingly never wanting to leave. Once in a while it will allow some peace, but only for a brief time span. It would rather curl its black tentacles around and keep you in its grip forever. A poem on grief. And I'm guessing most of us out there have experienced grief in one way or another. Sometimes they're small, insignificant kind of griefs. But the ultimate grief is the grief of losing. They say the only way to avoid grief is to die first or not to love. I've experienced all kinds of griefs. I've experienced that kind of selfish grief of the young, losing school friends and just thinking about myself. And I've experienced the complicated grief that goes with losing both of my parents at different times and going through the complicatedness of those relationships and the ins and outs and ups and downs and your regrets as well as your joys. And in the last 12 months, we've lost Janelle's mum, who was very close to us. And I've watched the grief of my wife and experienced that loss again. And all of us will have experienced grief, will we not, at one time or another. I want to ask a question just for you guys to talk about to begin with. Some of you guys might find it a little bit hard, but just kind of, I don't know, grab some people. I want you to just talk about why it is that we experience grief as humans. Why do we experience grief? Okay, I don't know that that was a terribly complicated question, but I'm wondering if you want to throw some things out. Why do you think we experience grief as humans? Yeah, because there's something that happens that's absolute. You can't talk to them ever again. I think that's a really good answer. There are no conversations. I remember when Dad went, and it's not that I'd pursued all those conversations with him before, but now I realised we were never going to have an opportunity to talk about those things. There were forever going to be unanswered questions and unresolved issues. Yeah. Absolutely right. Every loss is tinged with regret, isn't it? I don't know if there's ever been a time where I've lost someone where I haven't had some measure of regret. Yeah. Even as simply as that, just things not talked about. How many times do you go to the eulogy of a person you thought you knew very well? Yeah, and you realise you didn't know them. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I wish I'd known. Absolutely. Yeah. So that idea of connection, I think, is a strong one, isn't it? Why else do we grieve? An absolute loss. Yep. Yep. They're lost. Why else do we grieve? Yeah. Yeah. No. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
Yes, we grieve, I think, we're on the cusp of that as parents. Our kids are all at the end of school, and we know in the natural course of things they're meant to go, and I can't imagine what that's going to be like. We're going to grieve them as they leave us, and I imagine that's a fairly kind of sad time of life. Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So grief is the experience of the if only. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. What was in God's mind? He does, yeah. Yep. Yeah. I wonder if it's very basic, we grieve because we love. I mean, how many people died this week? Millions of people died this week. Millions. How many did we grieve? We grieve the ones we love, the ones we're connected to. I think you've expressed that very well. And there is a question about how fundamental grief is to us, isn't there? But grief certainly is fundamental. I don't know if you've heard the expression that life about human life, that it's called the Vale of Tears, the Valley of Tears. That this life that we live is full of sorrow, joy, yep, but sorrow, yeah. And I guess the question I want to ask this morning is, how does grief fit with our hope? Hope is, after all, so hopeful. How could we grieve in the face of hope? And what does our grief look like in the face of hope? Because we've all seen grief without hope, haven't we? I mean, it's already been mentioned, the going to a funeral of somebody who we know wasn't a Christian. Now, we don't know what happens with people in the last moments of their lives, but as far as we're aware, they don't trust in Christ. And we've all seen the lies we tell each other at those funerals, haven't we? Never heard those stories? You know, Jack was such a good bloke. He'll be smiling down on us. They're always with us in our hearts. And they're the lies we tell ourselves because grief sucks. Because to love and to lose is awful. Because that connectedness we had is gone and can't be replaced. You can't replace that. You can't just buy a puppy and it's all better. So how do we hope in loss? Well, Paul addresses this directly with the Thessalonians in chapter 4. Where he says in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, you have no hope. Hope is meant to make a difference to the way that we grieve. It's interesting, though, it doesn't stop grief, but it changes the shape of grief. Now, Paul talks about this because there's a question for the Thessalonian church that just won't occur to us. It won't be the kind of question we ask. Craig alluded to it earlier on. These Christians were converted in the very first generation of the faith. Okay, these are in the first few years, the first couple of decades after Jesus died and rose from the dead. They're in the generation who heard the promise of Jesus directly. He who lives and believes in me will never die. He said it to Martha in John chapter 11. And these people lived in the same sense of the immediacy, the imminence of Jesus coming that we do. They expected Jesus to return imminently. And so there was a real question about those who died in the faith. Will they miss out? Is it only those who remain waiting when Jesus returns who will make the kingdom? What happened to those who died? Have they missed out on the kingdom of God? Now, that doesn't sound like a good question to us 2,000 years later. We kind of feel like, well, that's over for us. That's a dead question because, you know, we've had 50 generations of people living and dying. But it was a very good question to these young Christians in the first century, a very good question that Paul wants to take some time to answer. And the answer has some relevance to us as well. And the big answer is that the dead aren't lost. And he uses this metaphor, you notice. He actually uses the word died later on, the dead in Christ, down in verse 16, I think it is. But initially he uses this metaphor of sleep. The dead are asleep, and one day they'll awake. So let's read through again, verses 13 onwards. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. His basic idea here is that those who are asleep are still waiting. They're still waiting for Christ to come. The waiting hasn't finished, and it won't be finished until he returns. And so he speaks of the day, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul says, not only will those who are dead not be lost, they're going to go ahead of us. They're first. It's we who are left who'll tag along at the end. We'll be caught up together with them. Because the Christian hope is tied up with the resurrection of Jesus and therefore tied up with the raising of his people, Paul reminds them that all of us are destined to rise. That's our hope. And Paul says that changes the way that we grieve. And we've already talked about that earlier on. The grief for those who we feel have no hope is an awful grief, isn't it? It's an empty, hollow, bitter grief. Why? Because that connection that we had with them, that thing that we shared with them, that relationship that we had, that we were built for, is severed and will never be recovered. There's no sense of being with him. There's no sense of joy together. That joy is gone. It was experienced for a moment, for a short few years, and now is gone and will never be recovered. It's an awful grief. And there are those that we've grieved for where that's been that kind of a grief. But Paul says those of us who are in Christ, those of us for whom Christ has died and risen from the dead, we grieve differently. Because that is not a lost connection. Notice what Paul says. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 19? What is our hope, our joy? The crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Paul says the thing that will give us joy is sharing in the new creation with you. And so when we lose our brothers and sisters, it's much more like the kids leaving home. There's a grief there, but we know we're going to see them again. Probably. A little bit. At least when they want money. Or to mind their children. We know that we will see them again. There is a sharpness to grief. But there is also a rejoicing in grief. And I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral of a Christian friend where it seemed like people laughed more than they cried. They cried, for sure. But they also rejoiced. You ever been to a funeral like that? I have. Janelle's mum's funeral was like that. There is a bitterness to grief, always, because we lose. And I think the irony is actually, I think we're not built for grief. And that's why it feels so wrong. I think grief is a recognition of the wrongness of that separation. And resurrection is an emphasis of the rightness of the fact that we were built to be in relationship and for those relationships to endure, to go on. We were built to know and be known. And in being raised up in Christ, those things will not be lost. And we won't just share them with people we know now. I don't know if you're an introvert. This might not appeal to you very much. I'm a bit of an introvert. It doesn't appeal to me. But in the new order, in the new creation, we will rejoice in relationship with the family of God. We won't be strangers to people because all of us will be family. And that sense of profound connection that you have with people who know you well, as kind of coloured as it is by our weaknesses in the here and now, that profound connection we have with people will be something that we will realise with all of our family one day. We will be caught up together with them. The Christian life is never an individual pursuit, is it? That's why it's never simply about, you know, your family and your family and our individual little units. It's actually about us. Our children grow up in the family of God in our churches. And that is an anticipation of our hope that we will share that kind of connection together. We will be caught up together with the Lord Jesus. And it's a great encouragement. We don't suffer grief in the same way. Our lives are not a bitter pill to swallow. We don't suffer that churning emptiness of the black tentacles wanting to swallow us and hold us forever. In the Christian family, our losses are temporary and our victories are eternal. Perhaps that's the best way to put it. I don't know. Our losses are temporary. They're for a short time. It's not a goodbye. It's a, what do they call that, au revoir or whatever the word is, till we meet again. Our losses are temporary. And as hard as grief can be for us, it is a passing thing for us. And what we rejoice in is what we will share. We rejoice in our hope. And we do that together. We can encourage each other because our victory is eternal. The thing that we mourn, the loss that we mourn, the disconnection, the severing of things that we feel should never be severed, those things will be bound back together. And we'll share them because Christ is risen from the dead and he's coming for his people. And that hope changes lots of different things about us, not just the way we grieve, but what we do. Because this is a message Paul came to the Thessalonians with, remember. He just emerged into this city at a moment in time and began to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. And in the resurrection of Jesus, the salvation of people because of what his death did for them. The forgiveness of their sins. The hope of the embrace of God as our Father. And the joy of knowing him and being part of his family. And so Paul talks about this in the way they received the gospel. Have a look at chapter 1 again at verse 5. We'll start at verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with the power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." With power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. This gospel grabbed a hold of them. I think that's not three different things he's talking about there. I think that's one thing. I think if we could put it in a modern sense, we'd say the Spirit powerfully gripped you with conviction. That's how the Word of God came to you. As it was proclaimed to you, God grabbed a hold of you. And I think this was my experience of conversion, that as I opened up the Bible, as I opened up the Word of God, it grabbed a hold of me and did not let go. I just couldn't stop reading it. That's how Paul says the gospel came to the Thessalonians. It grabbed a hold of them, and so they received it. Chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. This message is God's profound word. And that, I think this is one of the mysteries of the Christian faith, isn't it? That we talk about the dying and the rising of Jesus, that he ascended to heaven and that he rules. And those are events that happen, but our access to those events is through this word, this message, this gospel, God's word. And when we hear this word, it's like hearing a clarion call. It grabs a hold of us. They received this message, Paul says, because they weren't there. They didn't physically witness the dying and rising of Jesus. They didn't see him ascend to rule in heaven. They heard a message, which is exactly what happened to us, isn't it? None of us were there, but we heard this message, Paul says, and we received it as God's life-changing word itself. Not just ordinary speech, not just talk about the weather, not just isn't that an interesting fact, but as the life-changing word of the creator of the world. Because this message, this word that comes to us, is the same word as the word that was spoken, "Let there be light." The word of the God who created the world, the word of the one whose words changed the shape of reality, changed the shape of our reality with this word of Jesus dying and rising. It's life-shaping words. It's words that changes everything. And the first big change you see in the Thessalonians is in what this word did to them. It went in their ears and straight out of their gobs. Do you notice that? Have a look at when we read chapter 1 earlier on, he says, verse 6, "You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." We'll get back to that. "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." The impact of hope on their lives was not simply to dribble in their ear rolls, it was to issue out of their mouths. These people, they had the message for 4 weeks at most. And yet Paul says, "You guys are famous. Everyone knows about you." Because this thing that grabbed hold of you, it couldn't stay inside. Hope doesn't just come and reside in us like some magical blanket, a magical security blanket for our lives to make us feel good. No, hope comes into us and issues forth out of us. Because we know a day is coming. It is a day of judgment, but it is also a day of salvation. And these Thessalonians could not wait to talk about it. They couldn't wait. It's an image for what the church is for, isn't it? Have you ever wondered why God doesn't zap us off to heaven as soon as we're converted? As soon as, you know, he's sure that we're Christian, why doesn't he just kind of zap us off? Why do we have to stick around in the veil of tears? Why is it that we endure for so long? Why can't we just go? Well, in those times, I guess we learn to trust him, but I think a big part of this message is that we're a mouthpiece for this hope. And I think part of the message of this book, the part of the thing that ought to grip us is this message needs to grab hold of us and issue forth from us. Do you hope in Christ? If you do, does anybody else know? There'd be the question. For Paul, this is genuine church. The Thessalonians is one of the few churches where it feels like there's nothing bad said in the whole letter. He virtually has nothing to correct for them. And in a sense, that makes them a great model for what church ought to be about. If God's hope has gripped hold of you, gripped hold of your church, does anybody else in Parks know about that? Or Condo? Or Forbes? That's the first thing that changes. But hope changes us into people who love and serve as well. Paul talks about the Thessalonians as people who are loved by God in verse 4, but also loved by him. He loves them profoundly. You see that in the language he uses for them, that he longs for them and he longs to see them. In chapter 2, verse 8, we so cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. There's the love of God for them. There's Paul's love as he shares not only the message about Christ, but his life with them. And then there's the love that's produced in them. So turn over to chapter 3 and have a look at verse 6. Here's the mark of people who've been gripped by hope. Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. That's one of the few references to preaching the gospel that's not about preaching the gospel there. That's actually the preaching the gospel word when it says Timothy came just now and brought the good news. He says Timothy's come and he's preached the gospel to us about you. That you trust in Christ and you love one another and those outside. Love is the mark of these people. You see it back in chapter 1, don't you? The things he thanks God for. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope. In verse 3. The hope of Christ produces a community of love. And you can see that in the calls Paul makes them to grow in love. So 4 verses 9 and 10. About your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, to grow in love. So if one mark of people gripped by hope is that it comes out of their gobs, the other mark is it's shown in their hands, in the things that they do, in the love that they have for one another. And love here is not talking simply about a nice feels for people. It's talking about the way we act towards each other, the way we actually treat one another. And it's not talking simply about the people we like. It's talking about all of us. All of us. Love is not easy in the here and now, is it? Because we love and we're called to love fellow sinners, and they're called to love us too. But we love now because we know our hope. Because what is our hope after all? Our hope is to share in the love of God in Christ, isn't it? Our hope is to actually one day truly and profoundly know what love really is, to get to the depths of it, those unplumbed depths Paul talks about in Ephesians 3. The love that defies knowledge, he says, I pray that you would know it. That's our ambition, that's our hope, isn't it? That's what we look forward to. There's a day coming, isn't there, where we will be caught up together with Christ and his people, and that we will know and share that love, that our connectedness won't be compromised by our sin anymore, by our selfishness. And Paul says, people who live in hope, people who hope for that day, are shaped by that hope now. We seek to love that way now, in all the complications of life. And all the stories you hear, all the books you read, and the videos you watch about the way that Christians love in profound ways, Christians can do that because they have a profound hope. It's our hope that enables us to love our fellow sinners. And I want to add one more short point here about hope and suffering. Because you noticed that in chapter 1, verse 6, didn't you? It's come up a couple of times already. He says, you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And he talks about it again in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by imitating? He doesn't mean just doing the things he does. What does he say? He says, you suffered the same from your own people, the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. Suffering is a mark of those who hope. Enduring suffering. Suffering that Jesus suffered. Suffering that those who proclaimed the gospel to them suffered. It's the mark. Again in chapter 3, verse 3. He says in verse 2, we sent Timothy to you, verse 3, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we will be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. Paul saw it as part of his responsibility in proclaiming the message about Christ to people, to tell them, to warn them that they would suffer, that life would be difficult for them. I think we tend to get a bit titchy, don't we? A bit kind of put out when people don't like us because we're Christian. How dare they? But Paul says that's par for the course when you belong to Jesus. How do you love in those circumstances? I don't think anybody hopes to suffer, but I think suffering is what we endure, knowing our hope. Remember I said earlier that the power of our hope depends on the power of the thing we hope for and the reality of it. And Christ calls us to suffer like he did as his people in hope. It's the mark of the people of hope that they will endure not just the griefs of this world, but the griefs brought upon them by this world. They will endure the way Jesus did because they know the end. It's very difficult, I think, as a Christian to enter a world that at the very least laughs and sneers at you because of your faith. And at the worst, perhaps in years to come, makes it very difficult for you to be Christian. It's very difficult to stand up in front of that unless you have a firm hope, isn't it? It's knowing what comes at the end that enables you to endure what happens before that. And I think it's just like my long service leave. because it did get harder and harder the closer it got. And that's what it's going to be like. The Christian walk is not an easy one. It's not a cakewalk. We're going to see that tomorrow. Obedience to Jesus is not easy. And it's not easy doubly so because people resist it. The world around us does not love God. They do not love his son. They do not love his verdict on their life, a life of rebellion. And they will not love you for it either. Perhaps that's what makes love so hard, isn't it? A love that gets thrown back in your face is pretty difficult to give, isn't it? But there are the things that we're called to. Our hope makes us lovers of people. But we love amidst rejection. We love a world that won't love us back. We love a world without falling in love with its ways, but instead being in love with the ways of God, with the future that he has for us. And so hope calls us to endure, to suffer well, because we know Christ and we know our end. How about we pray? Father, it can feel like an incredibly awful, horrible mystery to ponder why you have left us to live these lives in this world, to suffer grief and loss, to love one another in our own sin and in their sin, to love a world that despises you and will give us back only spite for it. What possible good could come of this, we sometimes ask. And yet you lay before us our Lord Jesus, who went ahead of us, who suffered scorn from sinners, the ones he came to die for. Father, help us to see him and to see that the path to glory for him went through the cross, and therefore to embrace his word and his love despite the suffering that comes with it. Help us to love when it hurts. Help us to love when rejection is the only response we get. And help us to find our peace and our joy not in the way other people feel about us, but in the hope you have held out for us in Christ. Help us to love and serve and suffer because of hope. Amen. Okay, as I read it, we've got a lot of time till lunch. So do you want to talk now? Or do you want to go for a walk? Any questions? That's a really good question. How do you respond to people who share that vacuous, they were a good person, they must be up in heaven smiling down at us? Yeah. I think it's very hard because it's just part of the narrative of life. People have got to justify themselves, and it just feels like a way of saying, I like that person. But it uses our language. It uses our heaven. I really struggle with this because I'd want to ask the cynical questions of people, but I'm not sure that's very kind either. I want to ask people what they think God thinks of us and why. But I wonder if it's more important at a funeral to weep with those who weep. And I wonder if we'll have a more profound impact for Jesus with people if we love them in their loss, and pick our moment for those kind of conversations. I don't know. But, the Bible does tell us to weep with those who weep, and so my instinct would be I would shut up. That would be my instinct, would be not to say anything there and then, but to care for people and wait for the time. I think we do need to be very clear. I wouldn't want to affirm those things, I think, but I don't think we don't need to affirm those things to love people. We can recognise as an expression of their loss. And we can talk about those things, about what it means to lose. We can talk about our hope for people and why we have hope without necessarily condemning their friend. And which is what most Christian funeral services do. I don't know if there are lots of churches that run funeral services for non-Christian people. And they run that tightrope of proclaiming the great hope of the gospel without needing to say that everybody's with Jesus now. One of the most interesting funerals I went to was a guy I used to play cricket with, a guy named Les. We didn't know him terribly well. He was just this old bloke who played with our cricket team for a couple of seasons. And died. We only knew him as a cricket player. We didn't really know him very well. And we went to his funeral. And it turned out that Les's family were Christian. Now, Les had left his wife and his kids behind, and he'd done some pretty awful things in his relationships. His family, I found it very interesting. He had grown-up children and an ex-wife, and they ran the funeral, and they were Christian people. And they spent time talking about Les. They talked about what you do at a funeral. You give a eulogy. A eulogy is a good word. And so they spoke about the good things they could speak about with Les. They got some of his other friends to talk about him. But the message they wanted to share with people is that Les was standing in front of God right now. And the only measure of hope is the Lord Jesus. I found that to be a really profoundly good thing. They were able to share in grief. They were able to do that kind of thing you do when you remember the good about people and you don't tend to focus on the bad, and yet still proclaim the hope that they had in that. I imagine that was pretty hard for them. Pretty hard. And I think that's true if you're a Christian friend to somebody who's not a Christian. It's pretty hard. Or, your family, your kids. It's pretty hard. Yeah. Yeah. Really good question. Well, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a really good question. So why does he talk about them as falling asleep? And we would talk about people dying and going to be with Jesus, be in heaven. I don't know if it's about growing understanding. I'm not really sure, because even in the Gospels themselves, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so there are, I guess, different things said at different points. And so even Paul Paul can talk in 2 Corinthians, in some ways fairly weird and symbolically, about being clothed and unclothed. He can talk in Philippians about going to be with Christ, dying as going to be with Christ, and he can talk here about dying as going asleep. I think the emphasis here with sleep is on the idea of it being temporary, that people who are asleep wake up. And so I don't think he's necessarily in any of them talking about destiny. I guess the if I wanted to say something a bit mischievous, I would say Christians aren't about going to heaven when you die. Christians are about the kingdom of God and the resurrection from the dead. Okay? But it's not wrong to say you go to heaven when you die. It's just that that's not our destiny. And so I think when you put together all the different things that Paul says in different places, this is my read anyway, I'll give in my humble opinion, I think when you put all the things together that Jesus and the apostles talk about in terms of our dying, what we can say is that our destiny is to be raised up in physical bodies as real people, okay? The new creation will be a creation with real people in it. That is what you are right now, and it's what you're destined to be, okay? However, there is a time of waiting, okay? And each of us who die, not just each of us who die since Jesus has died and risen, but each of those who trusted in God's promises before, Moses, Abraham, David, all the Old Testament saints, they trusted in God's promises as well, and they sleep in the dust of death as well. They wait. And Paul talks about them being, Paul talks about us as being in the presence of God, waiting for that day. And so how I imagine it to be is that in some sense, right, in some sense our selfness, who we are, will be caught up with Jesus, waiting for the day of resurrection. And so we won't be there going, we're here, it's time to party, we're here waiting. And so even in that picture, I know Revelation's apocalyptic, we're not meant to just simply read everything as off the page as if that's exactly how it happens, but even that picture in Revelation 6 and 7 with the seals being opened, it talks about the saints under the throne going, how long, O Lord? And I think that's the sense. When we die, we will depart and be with Christ. Now that's better by far. Being with him is better by far. But there's also that sense of waiting. How long? When will it happen? Still hope. And so even as we die and wait for the day of resurrection, there'll be a sense of hope. That's my read. I'm not sure if I'm absolutely correct or not, but that's how I read all the different things that Paul says. So, sorry, sir. I know that. I think that's the thing. Some always say, you know, when the millennium, people talk about the millennium, a famous Christian speaker I heard said he was a pan-millennialist. He believes it'll pan out in the end. And I think with a lot of it, that's our answer. A lot of what the Bible says about the future is said in symbols. I think that's partly because we can't conceive of what it will be like. Can you conceive of a world where there'll be no death? We can't. Can you conceive of a world where there will be no sin, where sin will not be a part of who you are? You can't. It's impossible because sin is so tied up with who we are. It feels like it's in our very cells. We can't conceive of a world like that. Can you conceive of a world where relationship goes on, where grief is not a natural part of life? We can't. And so the Bible, I think, uses imagery to talk about that future because we cannot understand what it will look like. All we want to know is if there will be iPhones in heaven and what iteration will it be. We don't know. We don't know what exactly it will look like. And so we're given certainties. We're given Christ and his resurrection. We're given our resurrection in him. We're given certainties about the big picture items like relationship and life and joy. But we're not given concrete certainties about you know, neon lights and high-rise buildings or farms or pets. No certainty about pets.
Yep.
Yeah, I think that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the body sleeping in death, waiting for the day of resurrection. Yeah. Yes. But it's I find these are really hard things to talk about, even in biblical terms, because right from the very start of creation, we're not seen as separate things. So, you are not a soul trapped in a body, okay? You are a person. And a person is both spiritual and physical, and they're tied intimately together. And so I think the idea of a soul going to be with God when we die is not liberation from this horrible body. Certainly it'd be liberation from sin, but it's not liberation from a body so much as it's almost an unnatural thing that's waiting. And so if you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the language is a bit oblique, but I think it does talk about this idea in a way we can understand. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed," that's our body that we live in, "our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God." And so he uses that comparison between a tent and a building. The building's better than a tent, right? And so we have a building, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands, right? "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." So our desire is not to be naked, not to be a spirit liberated from a body. Our desire is to be in that resurrection body. Our desire is to be clothed with the body that God will give us, the dwelling that is far better for us to inhabit because it's not tied to sin. Okay? So verse 4, "So while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." See, mortal is subject to death. These bodies are subject to death. We want a body that is not subject to death, that is swallowed up by life. Okay? Now God, the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so he says, verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, and so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Okay, so, and so you can see Paul there, he's saying that there will be a moment where we'll be in God's presence without a body, but it's not what we long for. We long for the day of resurrection when we'll be clothed. Okay.